You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin reading with verse 19. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. That's where I'm going to end. In the broader cultural context, as I've already referred to, when it comes to the subject of the Christian ministry and the importance of Christian worship, the average man in the street today is just not interested. And he is not interested because he views the Christian ministry and Christian worship as just not being relevant, as practical. It's just not a concern. It doesn't weigh on his heart. He sees no value in it. As far as he's concerned, truth is negotiable, it's fluid, and as far as he's concerned, divinity, if he wants to interact with the divine, he'll go out in the woods. He'll go paddle his kayak out in the bay. He'll go on a walk, or in some nature walk. Because as far as he's concerned, there is no distinction between the Creator and creation. The two are one the same. And therefore, when you follow that line of reasoning, he's more interested in the animals than he is the Creator. They're more interested in reintroducing wolves in Yellowstone, Montana, than they are in worshiping God. They're more interested in protecting the eagle and the eagle's nest and the unborn eagle than they are the life of a human being, because man is created in the image and likeness of God. And after all, they want to suppress that knowledge. The knowledge they have of God, the energy exerted in their life overall in terms of the impetus, the trajectory of their life, is one of suppression, one of suppressing what they know to be true. Think of the soldiers at the tomb. When Jesus rose again, they saw the resurrection. They went back and told their superiors what had happened, and then they were paid to tell a different story. They knew the truth, but did they confess the truth and believe in the person of Christ? No. They were involved with suppressing the truth. That's an example of That's a very concrete example. It's a very in-your-face example. And so it is that Joe Blow, or whoever you want to call the man or woman or whatever, today they might not even know if they're man or woman. Regardless, on the street, they just don't have a lot of interest in the Christian ministry and Christian worship. Now, in an effort to connect with the broader cultural bias and appear relevant, the church in the 19th century, and that will surprise some of you, and the 20th centuries, tried to adjust to the cultural context by accommodating the values of the broader culture. And I realize the values of the broader culture in the 19th and 20th century were not necessarily what we're faced with today. But nonetheless, there was an attempt to accommodate. And the mainline churches, this resulted in an emphasis upon the social gospel, and the Christian ministry became horizontal. There was no concern about God's wrath. There was no concern about sin. It was, what can we do to the Christian, the brotherhood of all men? Everything was the brotherhood of all men. There was no distinction between believers and non-believers. Just whatever was good, promoting good things in society. And the mainline churches all entered into great decline, and now their existence is in question. In fact, I saw just this last week what's going on with the mainline Presbyterian Church in Canada. It's just imploding. They're closing one or two churches a week from what I've read. Anyways, I'm more interested in evangelicals and the Reformed churches. And there has also been accommodation in terms of the values of the broader culture, certainly in evangelical churches and also Reformed churches. And I think one of the most common ways we see this is the apprehension to talk about sin and the wrath of God. I don't like talking about the wrath of God. I find no pleasure talking about the wrath of God. And I know that most people really don't want to come to church and hear about God's wrath. They don't really want to come to church and hear about judgment. And that's why, as churches move in a more liberal direction, it's okay to talk about sins of society. Here's what's wrong with society. But as soon as you start talking about the sin, your heart, and the fact that you are accountable to God, Less tolerance for that. If you don't believe in a creator, then you don't believe that man is accountable to an external authority, that being God. Is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, verse 31. If you believe that the divine is one with creation, there's no distinction between creation and the creator, this verse is of no concern. One of the ways that evangelical and Reformed churches have accommodated the culture is by making the Christian ministry horizontal. It's all about the earthly provisional needs of men. Social. Political. Do you have any idea how dreadful it is to fall in the hands of a living God? I ask that as a question. I want you to answer personally, not your neighbor, you. I'm going to give you a biblical example. For we know, I'm going to read this in its context. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. There's one thing that I can point to here that just proves this statement, and that is this. Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is contemplating what he is facing and about to face in terms of God's wrath, how does Jesus respond to this? I mean, has there ever been a man with a stronger constitution than Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a man more emotionally well-balanced and greater fortitude than Jesus Christ? How does Jesus respond in the garden as he contemplates the wrath of God, the vengeance of God? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. It's Jesus Christ. We never really see Jesus Christ experience anything quite like this. And he knows from early on why he came to earth. But as he approaches the cross, as he approaches God's judgment, he is consumed, he is in agony, and the agony is affecting him physiologically. It consumes him. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is proof that God hates sin and that God is committed to punishing sin. If you are in Christ, you will never face God's wrath. You will never face God's vengeance. If you are in Christ, you will never be punished, ultimately, in terms of vengeance for your sin. Because your sin has already been punished as God poured out his vengeance and his wrath upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement. If you deny the substitutionary atonement, you deny the gospel. If Christ is not your substitute, if he didn't experience the wrath of God for you in your place, your sins imputed to him, whereby he was condemned and punished for your sins, then you will be punished for your sins. One way or another, somebody will pay, because God is just. One way or another, every sin will be punished, either in Christ or by the person, by the sinner. The whole Old Testament, Old Covenant, sacrificial system, priesthood, temple system is all based upon the idea of substitutionary atonement. The sacrifice takes the place of the sinner. God has provided the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is our hope. And now that God has provided believers with this new way, that's the language of Hebrews, a new and living way to draw near to God. Now that Jesus Christ has established the new covenant and he is administering the new covenant without the types, the shadows, the copies that we find in the old covenant with the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrificial system in the Jerusalem temple. Now that the new covenant is established and the author of Hebrews says this new living way has been opened up, he said the logical thing for you, you need to understand this, your response to this should be draw near, draw near, draw near. And the promise is when you draw near to the Lord, he does something. He sprinkles your conscience, your evil conscience, he says, and cleanses your conscience. Regardless of what you did this last week, regardless of how bad your week was, regardless of how intense the conflict was maybe in your home, your marriage, your children, your boss, your work, your friend, whatever happened, the Lord cleanses your conscience. He cleanses you, he washes you, and he renews you. He promises you that. What could be more important? What could you do this next week that would be more important than having your conscience cleansed and being renewed and strengthened? What could be more important than that in terms of your faith? We only ask an hour and a few minutes. Twice. It's only logical. This whole section then here is based upon, and my sermon is organized around, the proper response and the wrong response. And the proper response, there's three let us. Let us draw near, and then there's the promise of having a cleansed conscience. Sprinkled, the Holy Spirit is sprinkling the blood of Christ, applying the blood of Christ to us. The second one is let us hold fast. Now, I've already preached this material. Maybe you didn't even remember that. But I didn't get to the third one about us. Let us not forsake gathering together. But I do have to comment on, well, I'll read through this in the text. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, that has the imagery of baptism there, washing. And therefore, as you come and you draw near to the Lord, there's this imagery of washing and renewal. Washing, renewal, and strengthening. The third one, or second one, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I want to make sure that I draw your attention to the context there, the day approaching. What day are we talking about? The day of judgment, but it's also the day of salvation. It's both. The day of the Lord is always salvation and judgment. I return to my previous question. What is more important than drawing near to the Lord with assurance, full assurance of faith? And as you do this, there is cleansing and there is renewal. Well, I have to keep moving. The second let us, what you believe about Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. You either believe in Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures and you take him at face value in terms of God's revelation. You don't have the ability to reinvent Jesus according to your own imagination. And that is so common. It's so common for people to reinvent Jesus into something other than what he really is in terms of how he is presented and proclaimed to us in the scriptures. But what you believe about him is essential to your salvation. The Apostle Paul confirms this and states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see here, you have to believe in the substitutionary atonement. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you have to believe that he was buried and rose again. This, according to the Apostle Paul, is the gospel. And therefore, when you have these really educated, really intelligent ministers who talk about the resurrection as a myth, that is a completely different gospel. It's not the Christian gospel. I'm not going to go down that trail because I want to save my time for other things. I do want to comment on the third let us. The third appeal is a summons to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you understand who you are in Christ, if you understand biblically what the Bible teaches to be true about the body of Christ, and you love Christ, well, then you have to be concerned about his body. And you need to be concerned about how you relate to people in the body of Christ in terms of encouraging, caring, exhorting. Think about this relative to your own family in terms of your blood family. If you're a parent and you have a child who is pursuing something, making decisions that you know it's not going to end well, it's going to be disastrous, do you stand by idly or do you engage with your child and do you try to prevent them from continuing on a road of destruction? If you don't seek to intervene, well, then you're a really bad parent. As a parent, your course, you're going to intervene, you're going to engage with them, and you're going to try to do everything you can to persuade them, prevent them from living and pursuing a path that will lead to destruction, right? You're going to watch your loved ones just run out in front of a car. That's when they're little, and the problems get bigger as they get older, unfortunately. And the same is true spiritually within the body of Christ. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We should be living with this anticipation, expectation, that we don't know exactly when Christ is going to return. But from all the signs we see, it would sure seem like it could happen any time. I'm not into making predictions, but we're instructed to hear to, as you see the day approaching. If the author of Hebrews can say that when he wrote the book of Hebrews, certainly we can say that today, can't we? Because obviously the day is much closer. Now, let's talk for a moment about the wrong response. This is a scripture that if you just drop in and you read it and interpret and try to and work with it in terms of isolation, people mess this up all the time. They mess it up all the time. The author of Hebrews here is not talking about just all types of willful sin. He's talking about one specific willful sin. He's talking about rejecting all the things he just told us, let us do, beginning with drawing near. He's talking about rejecting Christian worship and forsaking Christian worship and the Christian ministry. Forsaking the means of grace, the means that God has ordained to sustain you and keep you and protect you. He's talking about forsaking that. And that's why he can use the kind of language about trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ. Because if you forsake the Christian gospel, if you forsake the means of grace, and the gospel is front and center with the means of grace, it's the gospel ministry. If you reject that, you've rejected the blood of Christ. You've rejected God's means of salvation for you. And how God communicates that and maintains that in terms of this community of faith is through the means of grace, the Christian gospel, the gospel ministry. And if you reject this, what is left? And he appeals to Moses that if you commit a crime, a capital type crime in terms of the old covenant, and there are two or three witnesses and they bear witness against you, that there's no mercy at that point. Whatever the consequences are, the penalty is imposed upon you. And he said, if that is true for the old covenant, because remember, he's talking to Jews here. If that is true for the old covenant, the same has to be true for the new covenant too. If you reject what the new covenant is all about, the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, if you reject his ministry because he administers this in the context of the Christian ministry, Christian worship. And that's why the last let us is don't forsake. And admonish one another, encourage one another, be faithful in this. The author of Hebrews is addressing a community that is in crisis. They have been marginalized, they've been persecuted. We don't know for how long, but it's been a period of time, because even going back in time, he can say some of you were imprisoned, some of you, property was taken from you. And he never tells us how. Was it the government that came and did this? Most biblical commentators, that when they contemplate this, are of the mindset that very likely some of these Christian individuals, families, were put in prison and their homes then are left idle and people come and take their stuff. But we don't really know circumstantially how this plays out. We just know that there was intense persecution. And the persecution is because they are no longer identifying as Jews and they are no longer worshiping and living as Jews. They are living and worshiping as Christians, which means they are attending public Christian worship services. And it's one thing to endure affliction and persecution for a short period of time. It's another thing to do it for a much longer period of time. I've been around enough people who struggle with anxiety that I have a new appreciation for this. Because people who have experienced trauma in their life, all of a sudden one trigger can bring it all back. One trigger. Somebody can say something, something could happen, all of a sudden all this stuff from the back just comes flooding in and just overtakes them. And that can be true of people who have been in conflict with other people, whatever it might be. But when people have experienced trauma, and these people have, and it's easy to grow weary. He's dealing with a community of people who've been suffering, and it's easy to grow weary. I want you to think about this for a moment from the perspective of, imagine if your whole life is organized as a Jew around the three great pilgrim festivals. So three times a year, all work stops. And you basically spend all this time with family and friends, and there's this feasting and all the things associated with music and all the stuff associated with the pilgrim festivals. And you just incorporate all this stuff in terms of all the practice with Sabbath and all the food and everything that goes on. And now all of a sudden, Dad has to explain to his children how all these things they can see. The Jerusalem temple is an impressive edifice. Herod enlarged it and beautified it. It's massive. It's on a mountain. Imagine singing the songs of ascent, and everybody is going up to the temple. It's beautiful. The music, all of it, the pageantry of all this, it's just phenomenal. And imagine this is all you've known your whole life, and then no longer. This is all taken away from you, and now you worship this small, little, marginalized churches. And the priest now, you've never seen him. The sacrifice, you've never seen the sacrifice. But you see all these other priests and all their regalia and all the vestments and all the smells. And you know what it is to eat the Passover lamb with your family. And you smell all those things. And you see all that. And your dad is telling you what is unseen is what's actually real. And the shadow, the copies, are the things that you see. Because in terms of someone who's sensual and children who tend to work in concrete categories, usually we think of what we see as the most real. And the unseen, well, that's a little more difficult. But in terms of the Christian gospel and Christian worship, our priest, we've never seen him with our eyes. We've never seen the sacrifice. And this morning we gather And according to the scriptures, we gather before the very throne room of heaven. And we worship with the perfected saints of old. And Jesus Christ is present. And the perfected saints of old, we worship with them. And therefore, your confidence has to be in this book, in the Word of God. And that's why the author of Hebrews eventually goes later on, much later, and says, goes back to creation. He says, the visible world was created by the unseen, because God is spirit. Unseen. Unseen. I'm curious. Circumstantially in your own life, what would the enemy use to try to get you to forsake Christian worship? Hypocrisy in the church? Conflict? What would the enemy use in terms of your own life to get you to forsake the Christian ministry and Christian worship? You need to ask yourself that question, because he's probably doing it, or he's going to. Ultimately, it comes down to this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Hold fast. Hold fast to what you believe and know that it's a matter of life and death. And do whatever you have to do to continue to make the most important things the most important when it comes to your life. Don't allow distractions and other things in your life or conflict, whatever it may be, keep you. And that can be your own sorrow. Can be your troubled heart. And often when we experience great affliction, the first impulse of many people is to stay away from the church. And I know from personal experience, coming to church can be one of the hardest things you do all week. Particularly if you're grieving, because you can feel like you're on display. And particularly for people who are extremely private, the last thing you want to do is be on display for everybody to look at. There's all kinds of things and reasons that the enemy will use to keep you from having your conscience cleansed and being washed by living water. Living water. You have to believe that when you come and you worship, something spiritually that you can't see happens. It's miraculous. And the Lord keeps you in your faith and he protects you. And I realize that we're all a mess. None of us are fully sanctified by any means. And if you look at the church this way, you'll probably end up leaving. You've got to look at it this way. Eternity. And when you look at it this way, your expectation of what you're going to get from this pulpit is radically different. If you're coming here thinking, I'm going to give you Christian self-help, you're going to be really disappointed. But if you come here longing for the gospel and the words of everlasting life, if you don't get that from me, take me out and shoot me. I mean, my goodness. The words of everlasting life. That's what we need. I conclude by appealing to the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. We're used to focusing on this whole teaching of Jesus about being salt and light, but typically we cut it off from its context, which I have underlined in my notes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute and sell kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The salt and the light teaching is from the perspective of this is true of you, most true of you, when you face adversity and persecution. A little tiny light shines bright in the midst of the vast darkness. Doesn't take much. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day. As we have read and heard an exposition regarding this very challenging passage in the Bible, many consider it to be one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament. Lord, may you keep us. May you preserve us. May you reorientate our hearts and our minds that we might have the right attitude and perspective about the Christian ministry and Christian worship. And in the way that we relate to one another in holding fast to the truth, as we relate to one another, may we relate to one another in such a way that we would never, that we might encourage and exhort and care and be concerned, as we know that that day is approaching, the day of the Lord. May that be our perspective. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.